Once again, we're happy for the attendance of each one that's here. Opportunity to come and to worship God once again on this first day of the week. A couple of weeks ago, we began a new series on Sunday evenings looking at the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Of course, we're beginning with the book of 1 Timothy. 2 weeks ago, we looked at some background material and introductory material. We began the text itself last week as we looked basically at the first half of chapter 1 and some charges that were made by Paul to Timothy. This evening, we want to look at the remainder of chapter 1, in which we're titling Paul's Thanksgiving for His Salvation. That's certainly fitting for the portion that John read a few moments ago. The last three verses don't fit quite under that title as he goes on to some other thoughts. But the lion's share of it is Paul's thanksgiving for his salvation. And so you have the introduction and you have some charges being made to Paul, to Timothy. And then Paul kind of sets Timothy aside for just a moment and expresses his thanksgiving for the opportunity that he has to be saved, to be a preacher of the gospel, and to be able to take that gospel out to the world around about him. So as we get directly on to the text, we look at the first section, the pattern of Paul's past. You know, Paul kind of had a checkered past, didn't he? A past that after he became a Christian, he maybe was not as proud of, certainly as he was before he became a Christian. He was very proud of where he was at. He was a rising star in Judaism, but he was a persecutor of the church. He did it with great zeal because he thought that's what he ought to be doing. But then, of course, he learned better. So that first section, verses 12 through 16, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant, with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life." Paul was thankful to Jesus Christ, who had regarded Paul as faithful and placed him in the ministry of preaching God's Word. Paul says, "He counted me faithful." That indicates that Christ was able to see the real character of Saul of Tarsus, even when he was involved in making havoc of the church, even when he was standing in opposition to the Lord. The Lord could see Paul's heart and knew that if he could turn that same zeal with which he was persecuting the church around to where he was a supporter of the church, that he would be able to do great things. And of course, as Paul points out, this was done in spite of Paul's wicked past that he had prior to his conversion. Paul openly describes some of his past sinfulness. He describes himself as a blasphemer. To blaspheme is to speak evil against. In this case, to speak evil against God, to speak evil against Christ and Christ's church. That's what Paul was doing. Acts chapter 26, verses 14 and 15 says, "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said to him, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting.'" Of course, that's one of three accounts in the book of Acts where Paul recounts his Lord appearing to him there on the road to Damascus. But he says it's hard for you to kick against the goads. That's what Paul was doing as a persecutor, as a blasphemer. He was kicking against the goads, just like the old mule that continues to kick against the goad, and he's only hurting himself as he does that. After he asks, "Who are you, Lord?" he says, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And of course, that's the next word that Paul uses there. He says that I was a persecutor. Paul had persecuted the church unmercifully. We look again at the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8. Of course, in chapter 7, we have Stephen's sermon there that ends in his being stoned to death. And as we go into chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him." And then it continues on about Saul. It says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." And so Paul was a great persecutor of the church. He seemed to be one of, if not the, primary leader in the effort of persecuting the church. In chapter 9, beginning in verse 1 of Acts, it says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So he continues his attack, not just in Jerusalem, but even spreading out, going to other places to bind Christians, members of the church, and to have them imprisoned, even putting them to death. He recounts later in Acts 26, beginning in verse 9, he says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." In Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul writes, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." That was Saul of Tarsus' primary aim, was to destroy the church of our Lord. And so he says, "I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent man." The word insolent means violently arrogant. I believe the American New American Standard that John read said something along that line. Violent, had the word violent in it anyway. Violently arrogant, disrespectful, insulting, insolent man. Paul was certainly all of those things as in his abuse of Christians before his conversion to the Lord. But in verse 13 of our text, Paul said that in spite of his behavior, that he obtained mercy. "I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." That brings up an interesting point. Why would Paul receive mercy because he did it ignorantly in unbelief? We know from other passages that ignorance of God's will is no excuse. For example, Luke 12, verses 47 and 48, Jesus says, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more." Jesus pointing out there a difference that those who knew and did not prepare themselves would be beaten with many stripes, but still those that did not know would still be beaten with few. There were still circumstances, even though maybe not to the degree of the person that knew. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." And so we see listed there those who do not know God. Ignorance is no excuse. We know that even within our own laws, that ignorance of the law is no excuse. But yet here Paul is saying, "I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." As we harmonize these passages together with what we see here in 1 Timothy 1:13, I think we can put together, with the assistance of the book of Acts, how Paul received this mercy in his ignorance and unbelief. In ignorance and unbelief, he had sinned. He had sinned against the Lord. He had sinned against the church. He had been a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. And the Lord dramatically made Paul aware of his sinfulness. Paul did receive a little more of a tap on the shoulder than most people do from the Lord. In Acts 9, verse 22, it says, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ." This is later in the chapter 9, after he had been on the road to Damascus to go and to persecute, to bind Christians. The Lord had appeared to him. He had gone into Damascus. Ananias had come to him and had taught him the truth. He said, "Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins," which Paul had done. And now what does he end up doing in that very city that he had gone to bind Christians? He ends up confounding them by speaking and proving that Jesus is the Christ, the very thing that he had been fighting against. A few verses later in verse 26, it says, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, did not believe that he was a disciple." He was a disciple. He was a changed man from the man who had left to go to Damascus. What happened in between those two points? From the time that he left to go and persecute the church until he comes back as a disciple, as one of them. Paul had believed in the Lord and repented. Now, we see that in chapter 9, after the Lord has appeared to him, he tells him to go into Damascus. In verse 9, it says he was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. He was fasting while he was there, waiting on Ananias to come to him. It says, "Now there was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying.'" Not only was he fasting, but he was also praying while he was there waiting for Ananias. A great change had taken place. He had not yet been converted to Christ. He had not yet been saved from his sins. The Lord sends Ananias to him and tells him what he has to do to receive mercy and forgiveness. Again, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins. Paul told him he needed to be baptized to have those sins washed away, and Paul responded obediently by being baptized. Acts 22:16, again, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Back in chapter 9, verse 18, it says, "Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized." He did what Ananias had come and told him that he needed to do which was the word of the Lord. And it was through that process then that Paul received God's wonderful mercy. In spite of his prior ignorance, unbelief, and sinfulness, his prior opposition to the Word of God. And so it was not something outside of the ordinary, some way that he was just dismissed because of he did these things in ignorance and unbelief. He had to obey the same thing that anyone is called on to do. And those thoughts are reinforced as we move on into verse 14. Paul proclaimed that the grace of the Lord was exceedingly abundant. Kind of goes back. It's interesting how all of these various passages from various places tie together, but our study from the book of Romans that we're having on Sunday morning and the much more that we've been seeing there. We have the sin problem, which is huge. It came in through Adam. But yet the much more that Christ has done for us. Here, His grace is exceedingly abundant. Kind of that same idea. You know, like Paul, each one of us must freely admit that we can't save ourselves. That we're totally dependent upon the grace of God. But notice at the end of verse 14, the inseparable connection between God's grace and man's faith. With faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. It's a complete package. It all fits and goes together and works together. God's mercy and grace are essential to our salvation. To receive that mercy and grace, you and I, as well as the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus before, must have a faith which works through love. Paul wrote in Galatians 5, verse 6, For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Again, we saw in our study of Romans that Abraham's faith was accredited unto him as righteousness. And so we must have a love for the Lord which motivates us to obey His commandments. That's what Saul of Tarsus did. Jesus commanded that, John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 15:14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. That's what we see Saul doing in response to what he learned on the road to Damascus and from Ananias as he came and he taught him the truth. In verse 15, Paul gives one of his faithful sayings, which is, worthy of all acceptance, he says, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was Christ's mission. That is Christ's mission. And thus, that should be our mission as Christians, to save sinners. In Luke chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house, because He also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's why Jesus came. That's why He left heaven. John chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus says, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. That was Jesus' purpose. Also, because of His sinful past, we see that Paul considered himself not just a sinner that the Lord came to save, but he said the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners, the very worst of sinners. As we move into verse 16, here we have the scenario set as Paul is. Here he is. You know, if anyone can come up with a worse track record as far as their sinfulness, it'd be hard to do. But yet he has obtained mercy. He's been placed into the ministry. He says in verse 16, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering. We wonder, you know, why did Jesus kind of set Paul aside and, and give him that additional tap on the shoulder that most people don't receive, appearing him as he did on the road to Damascus. Maybe Paul answers that for us right here. It was because of the life that he had lived, because he was the chief of sinners, so that Christ can show his long suffering. That if he could save Saul of Tarsus, then he could save others as well. So the long suffering or patience of God should certainly give us comfort and peace of mind that we do have a Savior who came to save mankind. He loves us. He wants us to be saved. And he can save even the chief of sinners. Of course, we wouldn't want to abuse that long suffering of Christ by putting off salvation or doing things contrary to the will of God. In Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." We can stand in obstinance against God's long suffering until it's too late. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The Lord wants all to be saved. He's long suffering. And he gives us an example of that with Saul of Tarsus. This blasphemer, this persecutor, this insolent man, this chief of sinners. And the Lord is long suffering even with him. And so we have him as a pattern, the end of the verse, a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. A pattern in the evil that he did? Of course not. But a pattern in the God's long suffering, God's mercy to one who does things out of ignorance and unbelief, but when they learn the truth, will respond obediently to it. And of course, the end of that is everlasting life. So again, if Paul was if God was patient in dealing with this chief of sinners, then he'll do the same with others. He'll do the same with you and I. In verse 17, we have a doxology. We just finished studying the book of Psalms, and this verse really reminds us of something we might have found in the Psalms. It's Paul is giving this his thanksgiving for his salvation, and here in this verse, he just kind of burst out in a praise to God, very similar to something that David might have wrote back in those Psalms. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." That's just a show of his thankfulness. He's thanking God for enabling him, for counting him faithful, for placing him into the ministry. And so he exalts the Lord with this hymn of praise or this doxology. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the King who rules over the universe, the Creator of all that is, the giver of life," Genesis 1:1, John 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul later exalts the Lord Jesus Christ as the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. He says God is eternal. He's the King over every age. He's immortal. He's not subject to decay, such as the gods of the Romans and these other gods that people served were. He's invisible. He's unseen to the human eye. He says to God, who alone is wise. Wisdom doesn't belong to man, but it belongs to God. He says, be honor and glory forever and ever. Honor suggests praise. Glory suggests gratitude for what it is that's been done. The duration of that praise and that gratitude is forever and ever, without end. And then he ends with that word, amen, let it be. So be it. And he places an emphasis on all that's been said regarding God. Well, that, again, is what kind of fits under the heading that we gave the lesson, Paul's thankfulness for his salvation. He's going to now come back to Timothy in these last few verses. And so in verses 18, the first part of 19, Paul's charge to Timothy revisited. He'd been talking about that in the earlier verses we looked at last week. He comes back now to this charge to Timothy. Verse 18, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience." And so Paul charges, he commanded Timothy to wage the good warfare, to conduct a good warfare, to be a good soldier in the Lord's army. According to verse 18, he'll use the prophecies, the scriptures, to conduct that warfare. And in verse 19, he was to do so with faith and with a good conscience. Conduct the good warfare. Wage the good warfare. And we know from the fact that Paul commanded Timothy to use the scriptures in this passage as well as other passages that Paul is talking about a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle. It's not going to be fought with guns and swords and grenades. It's going to be fought with spiritual weapons. It's a battle that's being fought against Satan himself. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following, Paul wrote, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." We fight in a spiritual battle. Satan is the enemy. Satan and his host are against everything that God stands for, that Christ stands for, that we as Christians and the church stand for. And so we must fight. We must wage a good warfare. In 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 3, Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." He goes on to describe that, but they're not carnal. They're not earthly. They're not physical. It's not a physical battle that Timothy's being called to, but a spiritual battle. And as we move into the last couple of verses, last part of verse 19 and verse 20, we have a warning regarding two who had become lost. Two individuals that are named for all eternity here in the pages of the Bible as far as ones who are lost. It says, of course, he's talking about earlier part of verse 19, having faith and a good conscience. And then he says, which some have rejected, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Of those are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may not blaspheme. Paul said that these two Christians, Hymenaeus and Alexander, had rejected faith and a good conscience. They had rejected the very thing that Paul is calling Timothy, the charge that Paul is giving Timothy to stand in. He says these men, who were evidently members of the church at Ephesus, but they have rejected those things. They've fallen from their previous faithfulness in the Lord. And so Paul says concerning their faith that they have suffered shipwreck. You know, when you suffer shipwreck, if you're at sea, and that's something Paul knew quite a bit about, that's a terrible thing. And oftentimes all is lost in a shipwreck. just another way of saying that these Christians have fallen away from the faith. They've lost that which they had one time obtained. And so with examples like Hymenaeus and Alexander, can there be any doubt that a Christian can become shipwrecked, suffer shipwreck, that one can fall from the faith? In Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, Paul wrote, "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you've fallen from grace." Estranged. Separated from Christ. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, Paul says, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul realized that there was a chance even for him to become disqualified after he had preached and taught so many other people. And of course, a passage maybe we're most familiar with on the subject, 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning verse 20. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them if they had never known the way of righteousness, than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire.'" You know, we don't know a great deal about these two men that are named here. In 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18, Paul identifies Hymenaeus as a false teacher, one who had strayed from the truth. He says their message will spread like cancer. "Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." And we would certainly assume that that's the same Hymenaeus that's mentioned there in 2 Timothy, that's mentioned here in 1 Timothy. Again, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, we have a man named Alexander who's described as having done Paul much harm. And he's greatly resisted Paul's words. It says there, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted my words." Again, we can't say for sure that that's the same Alexander. There are a few Alexanders listed in Scripture, but since they're both in the writings to Timothy, we could certainly, fairly safely, I think, assume that these are the same men. But notice in verse 20, Paul stated that he would deliver, says, "For whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Now, what does Paul mean when he said that he delivered these Christians to Satan? That seems rather harsh, doesn't it? It's the same language that we find in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 13, to describe the withdrawal of fellowship by Christians from a fellow Christian who refuses to repent of sin. There in 1 Corinthians, it's a man who has his father's wife. And the congregation even is puffed up about that instead of seeing that for what it is. And Paul says, you get that out. You separate yourself from that. And in 1 Corinthians 5:5, he says, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." What's the purpose of delivering one to Satan? That is for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved. Again, it's not just throwing him to the wolves. It is getting his influence out of the church, but also with the hope that you can save his soul in the process. That action will cause him to come to his senses and change his way so that he can once again be saved. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, it says, "And if anyone does not obey the word of this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him." That would be disfellowship him. If he's not going to follow the words, if he's not going to follow the truth, you note that person, you do not keep company with him. But notice what else he says, that he may be ashamed, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Again, we see the same principle. We're not throwing them to Satan for their destruction so that they will be lost, but we're throwing them to Satan trying to get them to wake up and to come back. Two purposes, to get rid of the leaven, the influence, but secondly, hopefully a wake-up call for a brother, not someone I count as an enemy, but because I love him enough to separate from him and hope that he will come back to the Lord. Notice also that Paul doesn't hesitate here to identify two false teachers by name. Now, sometimes we're told today, oh, you don't need to name names. You don't need to point anyone or anything out in particular. But there's some reasons for very strong action being taken. Again, if we go to 2 Timothy, and we'll get to these passages later, but 2 Timothy 2, verse 17, we see their message spreads like a deadly cancer, and it has to be stopped. What do you do with a cancer? Do you just sit back and say, oh, we don't want to say anything about that? No, we want to identify it. We want to take every action to rid ourselves of that so that it doesn't continue to affect and to spread and to grow within the body. In 2 Timothy 2:18, it says they can overthrow the faith of some. If a false teacher, one who is standing in opposition to God, is left within a congregation, they will get followers. And so, kind of like this morning, you have blind leading the blind, and both are falling into the ditch. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 14, he points out that they can do much harm to the work of faithful servants of the Lord. That's what we see here, especially with Alexander, who pointed out is doing Paul great harm. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 15, others must be warned to beware of them because they greatly resist the Word of God. And so it's not wise for an eldership, leadership, and a congregation to set back and allow people who stand in opposition to God to continue to function within that congregation and to say nothing. And that's the reason Paul is pointing these out here to Timothy. You know, as long as this earth continues to spin, there will be false teachers. There will be those whose mouths must be stopped. As Paul will write to Titus in Titus 1, verse 11. Paul placed Timothy here in Ephesus with that responsibility. Here's two men that I'm naming out to you that their mouths must be stopped. They can't continue to go in the direction that they're going. Now, the doctrine of Christ is unique. It is Christ's doctrine. It's not anything that we want it to be, like we see in the religious world today. You have your doctrine, I'll have mine, everything will just be hunky-dory. Christ's doctrine is His doctrine. It's not anything that we want to teach, but it is what it is. And if we're faithful, we align ourselves with it. It's essential to remain true to the doctrine of Christ. His doctrine, not ours. It's also important to deal forthrightly with false teachers for the sake of their souls as well as for the sake of those souls who might be influenced by their false teaching if they continue to perpetuate it. Those who are saved can be lost. False teachers in the church will gain followers and both will fall into the ditch. The lost can be saved if we teach the purity of the gospel of Christ. But it's also important, as we go back to the first part of the lesson, it's important to respond appropriately to God's favor, as we see Paul doing in verses 12 through 17. Be exalting Him, praising Him for what He's done for us, showing the thankfulness. You know, every one of us can make claims similar to Paul, can't we? Maybe we never persecuted the church like Paul did, but we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet He still gives us the privilege of being His children. He still extends His mercy, His long-suffering to us. And certainly we should always be very thankful for that. Lesson's yours. If there's anyone here this evening who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, whether to be baptized for the remission of your sins, or whether you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters, if we can assist you in any way this evening, if you'd let it be known by coming as we stand and sing.